Well, thanks for being here. It's good to see you all. Sorry I'm a little bit late. I got in a conversation out there. But so here we are once again, Wednesday night. It is a little loud, but session 8 is where we are at. And before we jump in here, let me make a couple of comments. First of all, just a reminder, next week is Halloween. Okay, we are going to meet, but if you need to do things with your kids, do whatever you got to do. If you want to wear your costume here, even better, it would be awesome. In fact, I dare you. Corey, I dare you. Good. Do it. So we're just going to be like normal. We know it'll be smaller, but again, that's kind of a hard thing to be able to navigate and figure out what the best thing is there for families, and so we're just gonna plow through. It's also, Reformation Day, if you're familiar with that. It's the 495th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. Anybody? Okay. It's a big part of history. Clay, you've heard of it? That's right. It was a trick or, yeah, exactly, trick or treat. It's an important thing, the Reformation and all that has accomplished for the church and the difference there as well. So either way, you can celebrate. Bonus points if you dress up like a Reformation character. Huh? Good. Okay, if you don't know any Reformation characters, that's Martin Luther, right? Okay, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Erasmus, perhaps, maybe? Okay, all right, enough, sorry. I'm more amused than anybody else in this room. So why don't we pray and we'll jump into our discussion for tonight. God, thank you so much for your love and your goodness. God, thank you for being so faithful to us, even though we continue to be unfaithful to you. God, we thank you that you forgive us, that you pursue us, and that you long to be in relationship with us. And so, God, I pray that you would meet with us here this evening. I know for many of us, it's been a busy week, a long day. God, for those who are tired or distracted or just overwhelmed, God, I pray that you would even allow these next few minutes to be a place of rest for all of us, that we could take a deep breath, remember who you are and who you've made us to be, and God, that we would find joy even in the midst of all that's around us. God, thank you for the relationships that are forming and for the way that you continue to build community. God, I pray that would happen here in this place. God, we love you and we trust you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, any questions or comments about where we're at? I mean, we're over the third, one-third point, right? So this is session 8. There's 20 weeks of Razors, so approaching the halfway mark before too long. But any questions or comments before we jump in tonight? Okay. All right. I'm sure everything is perfectly clear by this point. But let's kind of set the stage here, okay? Tonight, I mean, you can see in your notes, right, on page 99 there, that the title of the session tonight, the teaching, is Counterfeit Gods. And so maybe you know what that means or where we're headed with that. Maybe it's a little bit of a new concept for you. But hopefully we'll be able to talk through some of these things in some helpful ways. So even as we set the stage again to remind us where we're at, why we're here, okay, last week we talked about the gospel, right? How in the midst of knowing that we should fear God, but that we are loved by God, God comes to us in Jesus, right? The good news of Jesus, promising forgiveness for our sins and life with him and all of these things, right? How important that is. That's the pinnacle of God's redemptive work. And then this week now, we're talking about sort of the battle that continues on in each one of us. So yes, the gospel, and if we believe that we're being transformed and that we are new creations and that we are rescued, right? All these important things. And yet we know within us that the battle continues, that we continue to sin, we continue to struggle. And so a lot of that has to do with this idea of counterfeit gods. Next week, we're going to talk about the yoke and the way the yoke is what begins to free us from our, begins to give us the ability to live the life that we long to live the tome life.
But as we think about this, I mean, what are some of the, you know, the worst sins that you can think of? I mean, if you were to kind of make a list in your mind, I mean, you'd probably have like murder. I mean, that'd be high up on the list. Genocide. I mean, that's like murder times 10, right? Or times a million. Rape. Child abuse, or, you know, child molestation. I mean, we all have kind of our list of biggies, right? The things that we know those things are wrong. But what is the biggest sin? What's the worst thing that we can do? I mean, the sin behind every other sin, the root of everything that we ever do wrong, the greatest inhibitor to the life that God has called us, the very worst thing is to make God less and something else more. In fact, essentially, that's what all sin is. Every sin we sin, every choice to go in a direction other than God, we are making God less and that thing or that situation or that attribute in our lives as something more. To make God less and to make something else more. It's turning something else, anything else, into our God, following, worshiping, and ultimately loving it more than the one true God, giving it our devotion. I mean, that's what obedience is, right? It's devotion, and when we obey our sins, our sinful impulses, we're obeying that thing instead of obeying God. It's what God hates the most. I mean, anything in the world, God hates this more than anything, making God less and making something else more. And yet it's the sin that we are most likely to commit, because ultimately it's a sin behind every other sin. The biblical word for this is idolatry. Probably familiar with that word. What are some of the things that come into your mind when you hear the word idolatry or idols? What do you picture? What do you imagine? Sacrifices, okay, sure. What else? Golden calves, gold, yeah.
Just do gold cows. Buddha, okay. I think that's ace.
Money, okay. So yeah, we're kind of getting into a different way of looking at it, but very much the same thing of idolatry. What else? Materialism, okay. Sure. And let's hold on this. We'll keep this list going in a second here. But often, and even kind of the order of how we said these things, these are the ones that came up first, right? And then we started talking about these. And this list, we could go on for ages. I mean, one of the things that I think of, I mean, initially is kind of in this category, and all these are right, but are kind of, you know, the statue or the image, or, you know, you think of some of those Old Testament stories, right, where they're making idols and they're bowing down and they're praying to them. I think of my time in Thailand. I went there a few years ago with Kelly. And we visited one of their temples, a Hindu temple, and just so this is sort of what I think of, you know, when I think of idols, you know, these items that truly people go and they pray to and they believe that somehow God is mediated through them. Or also when we were there, like this was at our hotel, and like all over the place were these kinds of shrines, right? These you know, deific images. For worship and for all of that. And that's often what we think of, because again, that's sort of the Old Testament picture that we get. We see that there. We see the people of Israel doing that. But we tend to think of it, when we think of it in those terms, in these terms, it's something that those bad people do, right? Those other people do, those people who don't really get it, who don't really understand who God is. We separate ourselves from that and say, well, that's what they do, or that's what they did back then, but we don't do that. But tonight we're going to spend some time looking at this concept of idolatry in Scripture, trying to define what that is, what that looks like, and we'll quickly see, and particularly as we come to this side of the list, that all of us are guilty. I mean, every one of us looks to all kinds of things to give us what only God can give us. I mean, that's essentially what idolatry is. Whether it's over on this side or over here, it's looking to something or something to give us what only God can give us. And so even if you're worshiping gold cows, right, you're expecting that image to give you something that only God can give you. But the same is true with money, right? Because money promises a lot of things. For one, it promises security, doesn't it? But true security, only God can really give us security. Money can't ultimately make us secure. Money also promises satisfaction, right? Because you can buy stuff with it, stuff that we enjoy. But ultimately, God is the only one who can fulfill our need to be satisfied. But yeah, we look to money for it. Money also promises significance, because we feel more powerful and we feel like we're the right kind of person if we have a certain socioeconomic status. But our significance only ultimately comes from God, right? And so it's the same idea. It's looking to any of these things, and we'll make a whole list here, for those areas. And one of the most helpful things for me, at least, is when I think about idolatry, and I'm sure you've heard me talk about this on Sunday mornings before, I think there, it's easy to sort of, for me at least, to categorize it into those three areas. I said the three of them there, of satisfaction, security, and significance. That those three things are sort of the umbrella. So if you think of idolatry, all idols, I think, can be sort of put into those categories. You're either searching for security, for significance, or for satisfaction. Ultimately, that's what we're looking for when we run to anything, and yet God is the only one who can actually deliver those things for us. And so no matter what it is, it doesn't really matter, good things, bad things, neutral things, it doesn't matter what it is at all, but if we're looking to any of those things for our security, our significance, or our satisfaction instead of God, then we're making an idol out of it. We're making God less and those things more. We're putting weight on those things that God never intended them to have. So what are some other things that we would add here? Self?
Yeah, I mean, that's absolutely.
Pleasure? Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And again, these are kind of synonyms, pleasure, satisfaction, right? Fame, significance, same idea. What else? Yeah, drugs, alcohol, food as well. Drugs, alcohol, food, family, right? Family can become God for us. Status, work, success, lifestyle, leisure, rest, fun, relationships, people's approval. Sports. I mean, really, the most helpful way of thinking about what could go on this list is everything. Everything could go on this list. We can take anything and make it a god if we want to. And we do that oftentimes, right? In fact, I think it was Nietzsche, trying to remember this right. I think he's the one who said that there are more idols than realities in our world. There are more idols, there are more things that we turn into gods than actually exist in reality. That there's no end to the things that we can begin to worship and look for our security, our satisfaction, and our significance. We can even add religion, right? Politics, sex, anything can go on this list. So as we kind of begin here and begin talking about where we see idolatry in Scripture, you know, go ahead and just kind of think in your mind, you know, what are you know, your top three? And try to be specific in that. I mean, you don't have to, we're not going to, you know, we don't have to talk about that here. Maybe in your small group, talk about that a little bit. What are some of those big things that you struggle with? Self-image, appearance. I mean, what are those things that you are most likely to turn into God? What are the things that you're most likely to look for security, significance, and satisfaction? Okay, everybody got something in mind? If you don't, you're a liar. So where do we see idolatry, or you just haven't thought hard enough. So where do we see idolatry in Scripture then? Well, whether we see the actual word in Scripture or just the concept, we see this idea of counterfeit gods everywhere. I mean, that's the idea of idolatry, right? Something that's fake. It's an imitation. It promises to be something that it isn't really. But we see this idea all over the place. Right away, we see it in the fall, right? In Genesis chapter 3. And if we were to spend time even just looking through that story, I mean, if you could kind of just remember it, right? You don't have to turn there, but just think through. You know, Satan comes to Eve and basically says to Eve, did God really tell you that you couldn't have everything you wanted in the garden? Did he really say that? Which, of course, God didn't say. He just said you couldn't eat from one tree. But he immediately begins to cast doubt on God's goodness. And Eve quickly, and Adam right there with her, begins to believe, yeah, I mean, it's sort of this question, is God really good? Does he really have everything that I need? And Satan says, you know, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. You will have the knowledge of good and evil, just like God does. Don't you want that? So he kind of pushes them further and further there in the garden. And prior to this time, I mean, Adam and Eve, their full allegiance was to God. God was God. That was it in their life. There was no counterfeits. They walked with him, talked with him, obeyed him. They revered him. They were in relationship with him. But at that moment of temptation, their allegiance shifted. They no longer trusted that God had their best interest at heart, that God was offering them the very best thing possible. They believed the lie that Satan was telling them, and they took the fruit. I mean, right there, right, the very first sin, we see this idea of idolatry, that they decide they want to carve their own way, they want to set out on their own, they don't need to listen to God's advice, but they're going to do it their way. And that's our story, right? I mean, that's what sin is. We begin by doubting God's goodness. Does he really love me? Does he really want what's best for me? And so anytime there's a conflict, you know, God's word says this, but I want to do this. That's really what we're saying is, does God really love me? Does he really want what's best for me? Because I want this and he says this. Does he really love me? And eventually we say, which God am I going to follow? Which one do I want? Who am I going to trust to give me what I really need? And we make that choice that we know a better way to find security, significance, and satisfaction. And so that's the heart of idolatry. It's taking a need or desire, even a good one, oftentimes good ones, taking a need or a desire and making it more than God. Seeking fulfillment in something or someone other than God, it becomes our God. And so instead of looking to God for security, we look to money. Instead of looking to God for our significance, to say that we're good enough, that we're loved, that we're approved, we look to success, or we look to people or relationship, we look to those things for us. Or instead of looking to God for our satisfaction, the one who promises to satisfy us, we look at leisure or stuff or any of these other things. It's what we all do so often. Well, we see it also at the giving of the law, Exodus 20 to 34 here. So you fast forward, we've talked through kind of the biblical story here. So this is after God's covenant with Abraham. It's right after the people are enslaved in Egypt. God rescues them through Moses and the 10 plagues and all of that. He promises to bring them to the promised land. He makes a covenant with them. And in Exodus 20, we've got the 10 commandments. And it says right away, right? You shall have no other gods before me, God says. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love, hesed, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Right away, in the Ten Commandments, God forbids idolatry. He forbids that we make anything more than him, that we seek anything more than him. And God demands our ultimate allegiance and worship. I mean, why do you think, though, I mean, why is God so concerned about idolatry? I mean, it says he's a jealous God. It almost makes it sound, I mean, is he just kind of petty, right? Worship me, he's insecure. Why is idolatry so bad? Yeah, I mean, that's a simple way of putting it, but it's exactly right. It's because we're his. It goes back to that very first boundary, that God is God and we are not. That there's this difference there. It turns something, including ourselves, into something more than Him. Why else does God hate idolatry? Because He knows what's best for us. Yeah, I mean, it's two sides of the coin, right? I mean, yes, God is God, and so He is the only one who deserves our worship. We owe it to Him. He made us. And so absolutely, yes. But on the other side of that, it's also because God simply knows that He is the one who can give us our security, our significance, and our satisfaction, and that every time we run after any of those things to give us those things, we're always going to be left wanting for more. They will never, ever fully satisfy us. And so if God is God, if God really knows what's best for us, then He should be angry when we run to idolatry. And we should be glad that He's angry. Because He's God, and He knows what's best for us. His anger, His jealousy is out of love and compassion for who He is and who He's made us to be in response to Him. Our greatest responsibility as creatures is to worship our Creator. And our greatest temptation is to worship anything else. Anything else. Exodus 32 then, still under the kind of the giving of the law. So this is just 12 chapters after God gives the Ten Commandments. And this is that you know, wonderful moment in their history, in our history as a people of God, where they make the golden calf, right? I mean, it's just kind of comical, this whole scene, right? Aaron makes this, Moses has gone up on the mountain. Aaron makes this golden calf for the people. He says, here is Yahweh, here is your God who rescued you, who brought you out of Egypt. And the people all worship and all of this. And then, you know, Moses comes and he's like, Aaron, hello. I mean, what just happened here? You read the Ten Commandments, right? And Aaron's like, well, we threw on this gold and this is what came out. You know, it's sort of his response. It's kind of this ridiculous scene, but it's abhorrent, right? God is so angry at this moment because He's just rescued His people. He's just given them these instructions on what to live. And here they go. They're worried for a few minutes because Moses has been gone on the mountain. And so they need something tangible to know that they're safe. And so they build this golden calf. Exodus 34 then. God renews His covenant, right? He's not done with His people after that huge moment of disobedience. But He continues to woo them. And we've talked about that. This is God's pattern with His people. This is our pattern with God, is that we run after these idols, and God continues to woo us back, to love us back, to forgive us, and to welcome us back into Him. The Scriptures use oftentimes the metaphor of prostitution with idolatry. That's essentially what idolatry is. Running after any other god is like cheating on your ultimate spouse, who is God, the one who made us, as a prostitute. Just running after these other things. It's harsh and it's provocative, and God wants us to feel the tragedy of our sin. And the prophets then as well, there's a couple of spots we could look, lots of spots actually, but Isaiah 44 is a great one because God just sort of mocks this idea of idolatry. He sort of laughs at it. He's like, what are you people thinking? And again, in that context, this is more specifically, right, what God is talking about. This is what the people are doing. They're making these images to worship. But the principle is the same. Because these gods are just as powerless to give us what we think we want, what we think we need. And so in Isaiah 44, it's a long passage. We won't read all of it. But it starts off and sort of Isaiah is ranting through the voice of God and inspired and all of that about how someone who's an idolater takes a log, you know, cuts down a tree and ends up with a god afterwards. And just how, you know, kind of ridiculous that is. Let me read beginning in verse 17 here. So this person, right, who's done that with a tree, he prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel, right? I used it for my fire. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I bow down to a block of wood? And listen to this. Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself. That's what idolatry is. And again, even though it's talking specifically about these images, the principles are the same. Such a person who runs after these things, expecting them to satisfy, to give them what we need, what we long, what we're desperate for, such a person feeds on ashes. The deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself. And Habakkuk, we won't look at that one. But Habakkuk talks about how those who pursue idols, they misplace their trust. Which seems like, I mean, it seems a little bit obvious, right? That's what we've kind of been talking about. You're trusting in something else. But the context of this Habakkuk is, these things will fail you, so then who are you going to run to? So when these things don't give us what we need, then what? Because every one of these will leave us helpless. In our ultimate time of need, they will do nothing to save us. I mean, we can make attempts, but none of these are invincible. I mean, money promises security, but then the stock market crashes. Or popularity, right, promises significance. But friends will abandon you. I mean, they'll fail you. Any of these things, none of them will come through like God. Well, let's then look quickly at Paul's letters in Romans. Any questions or comments so far? Okay. Romans 1:18 is such a powerful chapter, really on the entire depravity of who we are as humans, of how far we will go to invent evil, to find new ways of doing wrong things. And here he says in verse 21 through 23, because again, this is the pinnacle in Scripture. This is the ultimate disobedience, is when we make God less and something else more. And so Paul says in Romans, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." They took the things that God had created, and instead of worshiping the creator, which if you think about it is what makes sense, right? Worship created things. He says that their hearts are foolish, dark. We exchange the glory of the one true God for a counterfeit God that is so much less. And our pitiful idols, I mean, when it comes down to them, and we know this, right? But our pitiful idols, they just cannot compare with the living and true God. With the God who rescues us through Jesus, who pursues us, who loves us, who promises to satisfy us. And yet, these are the things that we keep running towards. 1 Thessalonians 1:2-10 there. We did a series in 1 Thessalonians a couple years ago, and I remember preaching through this text, but there's this one phrase in it in particular that's just so powerful. When Paul is talking about the conversion of the Thessalonians to Jesus, when they left their idols to follow Jesus, he says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And I love what he says there, because if we're ever to stop pursuing these things as God, if these things are ever to get off the throne in our lives, we've got to replace them. We can't just sort of, you know, push them to the side because, I mean, we've tried that, right? We try to make, you know, materialism less of a God, but then, you know, we'll just find something else, right? We'll put fame in its place, and then we'll try to get fame out of the way because we know that's wrong, and then we'll just really pursue food and drink or family. All these, I mean, we're always looking for something to worship, every one of us. I mean, that's part of what we're created for. If we're created for God, it makes sense that part of our DNA is to worship, to find something bigger and greater than ourselves to give our lives to. And we will do that. We will build our lives upon something. We will run after something. We will look for things for security, satisfaction, and significance. And so if we're going to turn from our idols, we've got to turn to the living God. So defining idolatry here. It's probably been fairly clear among these texts and as we've talked that idolatry is the sin behind every sin. It's not just one vice among many, but it is a defining feature of those who reject God. And sin is always a rejection of God. Even your best intentions. Sin is always a rejection of God. It's the sin behind every sin. And even though it may look very different for us than it did in Scripture, you know, with the physical idols that they built, this is our chief struggle. It is our most frequent sin, because all sin is idolatry. Every time you sin, you are obeying a different God. I mean, whether, you know, you cheat to get ahead in school, right? It's because grades or what you think they will get you is your God. If you're selfish with your spouse, your way is your God. You've got to have your way. You ignore God's teaching about sex. You do whatever you want, right? Sex is your God then. You give all of your energy to your family, and that becomes your focus. And so family becomes your God. Because we can even make idols out of good things. And really, most often, that's what they are, right? I mean, for the most part here on the list, I mean, this one would probably be the most questionable, drugs. But, you know, everything there is good, at least, you know, in its place. There's nothing bad on that list, right? That's like, this is obviously wrong. We take good things and we turn them into terrible things by our worship of them. Tim Keller, and actually, this is his book, Counterfeit Gods. I'd highly recommend this one. It's really just a really helpful resource as you process these. And not just understanding what your idols are, but that's an important first step, but also understanding how to take them off their thrones. But he says, we think idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the very best things in life. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. It could be anything. But if we were to lose it, we begin to wonder why we should even live. If you were to lose your reputation, your job, your family, your appearance, your friends, that life would almost not even be worth living. Well, what does idolatry look like today? Again, we've kind of characterized it in these three areas, right? Very broad, of security, significance, and satisfaction. I think that's ultimately kind of what we're running towards. But there are these other three ways to kind of look at it, not to classify it based on need, but based on sort of a broader category of what it is or how it flows out from us. So kind of a need way to classify is the security, satisfaction, significance. This is more of just kind of a broad, like, you know, different areas of our lives that we can quickly give over. So personal idols, first of all, I mean, that's mostly what we've talked about. Most of these would be the personal idols, the ones that we particularly run after. Get money, power, sex, success, security, work, family, you know, any of those things. You know, for me, one of mine is leisure. And I know that about me, and I just had a couple days off. Kelly and I and the kids, we went to a family member's lake house for a couple days over the weekend. And I know in me, I mean, leisure's a good thing. Family's a good thing. Enjoying good food is a good thing. I mean, all those kinds of things you do when you're vacationing or resting or whatever, they're all good things. But I know even in the moment how easy it is for my heart to say, well, boy, we should just do this more often. And man, this is giving me things that I am desperate for, right? Leisure, family, good food, rest, all of those things. And yet so easy in my mind is it to begin focusing on that. That's what I need. That's where I'm going to find the satisfaction, the security, the significance there with my family. That's what I want. Again, those are all really good things, right? And we should get away and enjoy family and leisure, rest, all of those things. But I know for myself, maybe that's not you. In fact, Kelly and I have even, we've had these conversations when it comes to money. Because money, you know, money can go in so many different directions, right? As a god, it can go completely in the security and it's your savings and it's all about that. It can go completely into the satisfaction and all that you can buy with it and stuff, right? Become materialistic. It can also go into the sort of the empowerment of what money enables you to do. And Kelly and I, we've talked about this. In fact, just recently we began to realize for us, stuff really isn't that big of a deal for us. I mean, and maybe that's because we already have a lot of stuff and we're just happy with that. I don't know. Maybe if it was all taken away, I wouldn't say that. But I mean, it's not, buying stuff isn't where we, you know, get excited. It's the leisure stuff. It's the experience. It's the stuff that we can do together and do as a family. And again, that's not bad. But so easy is it for it to become an idol, to run after that. I've mentioned other ones on Sunday mornings for you all. You probably, it's really not fair. You probably know more of my junk than I know of any of you. So something not right about that. But I've talked about success, right? Success is very easy to be an idol. I can remember early on as a church planter here, right, when we were just getting started, and my mood on a Sunday afternoon would be different based on how many people were there, especially as a church planter, right? Because you're like, you're just begging God for a few people to show up sometimes. And if it was, you know, full Sunday, I felt good about myself and was in a good mood with the family and all of that. And if not very many people, I just wanted to kind of go hide away. Because success, right, even ministry success was becoming an idol. It was something that I was looking for to give me satisfaction. And again, family is one that we often turn to. And family is one that we can so easily ignore because family is just so good, right? And I mean, it's easy to see how work and money and sex, those are easier to see how, but family, right? I love my family. I love my kids. I love my spouse. But if your world revolves around your kids, if they are everything, if that is your security, satisfaction, I mean, they're going to grow up and they're going to disappoint you, right? At least some along the way. They're not going to turn out exactly. What do you do then? Or what if it's your spouse, what do you do when your spouse dies? It's another thing Keller talks about. I've heard him mention this in a sermon, that if your spouse is your idol, if you're so tight together, that is such a close thing, then who is going to comfort you when your God dies? Because one of you is going to put the other in a casket, right? And then who's going to comfort you? So quickly we turn these things into gods. Good things. Cultural idols is another one. So these are the ones that now aren't just in our personal life, but that we as a culture can kind of run to. Not necessarily even broad culture, but church culture, where groups of people sort of gravitate to these same idols. So some of these would be like, you know, even just nationalism, right? Of being, you know, patriotic to a degree of like, the U.S. is like the only country and the rest can just do whatever we tell them, basically, right? That would be a cultural idol, right? We can get into that idea. Or the American dream, that every American deserves to own their own home, right? And to make a good living. That's a cultural idol. Individual freedom, that we have an individual right to do whatever we want and nobody can tell us otherwise. That can become an idol. Political affiliation, it's a good time to talk about that, right? That can quickly become an idol. The way we decide to school our children can become a cultural idol and can be a debate for many families. Homeschool, public, private, what do you do? Sports, you mentioned sports, but sports teams, right? I mean, if your mood is ruined because K-State lost, right, and you treat everyone around you like dirt, then it might be an idol. I'm just saying, okay? Because you might be looking for it to give you a little more satisfaction than you should. I'm just saying, okay? If it ruins your day and the day of other people around you, you have a problem. I'm just saying. It's important to think through cultural idols because those are the harder ones to often pick out because you're not alone in the cultural idols. We all idolize those things, or we in our niche group idolize those things, and so it becomes even harder. We could add race, right? Education, standard of living, all of these things can be cultural idols. Religious idols then? You'd think we would be immune, but as Christians, as faiths, as religion goes, however you want to use that word, we're not immune to having our own idols as well. I mean, it can be very easy for Christians, particularly in different groups, right, to idolize certain things, right? Some can say, you know, doctrine is everything, and we find our security and our hope in believing the right things, not in believing that Jesus rescued us. It's a fine line. Doctrine's important, right? And we want to understand doctrine. We want to believe it and pursue it and learn all of these things, but it can become a religious idol. We begin to think that that's what's most important about our faith. We can even make an idol out of our attempts to be good people, to be godly. You know, if you've ever said something like, well, I would never do that. I mean, essentially what you're saying is, I'm just too good for that. Are you kidding me? That's what those scum do, right? That's making our good works, our good deeds, an idol. Say, that's why I'm important. That's why I mean something, because I don't do those things. And when we say that, we can easily become judgmental, right? Self-righteous. And that becomes our God because we're so good, right? Spiritual gifts can become an idol if we, you know, are so focused on our abilities or what God has enabled us to do or the ways that we serve within a church or any of those things can very quickly become an idol. And oftentimes when we do that, particularly with the good works thing, you know, we try... Essentially, what we're doing is we're trying to manipulate God into believing that we're good enough. We're trying to manipulate others around us that believing that we're good enough. It's kind of an issue of control in so many ways. Okay, does that make sense? Kind of these three different areas of, or two different ways of looking at three different categories of idolatry. Does that make sense? No. Okay. But these are kind of the groupings. The others are the needs. All right. Okay. Everybody's good. But I want to go back a little bit here. We've got a few minutes left, and I want to kind of recap this idea of security, significance, and satisfaction, and then I want to talk about how we're going to fill the void, because that's really what we're doing the next several weeks together as Raisers. But I think really the only thing else I want to add about security, significance, and satisfaction is to help us and to help me to always remember that those are the things I'm running after. That's what I'm desperate for. That's what I want. We're created to need those things, right? I mean, it's in some ways it can be that God-shaped hole within us that we long to fill. We will fill it with anything, and it takes the form of security, significance, and satisfaction. Those are the things that God promises to give us, not necessarily in the ways that we want them or think we need them, but yet that's what God promises. And so those needs, those desires are good. It's normal to long for significance, to long for satisfaction, to long for security. It's where we look for them that's so important. And that we look for them for the one who can actually deliver, who can actually give what is promised. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. Chesterton was a writer, a Catholic theologian in Europe in the, I don't know, 20s, 30s, 40s, right around there. Kind of a contemporary, early contemporary of C.S. Lewis. One of my favorite quotes of his, he said that every man who knocks on the door of a brothel, a whorehouse, you know, a brothel, is looking for God. Which is such a shocking statement, right? I mean, no. He's looking for a lot of things, but not God, right? Surely not. But what Chesterton is getting at is this desire that whatever it is, you know, whatever door you're knocking on, whatever sin you're pursuing, ultimately what you are looking for is God. Because you're looking for someone or something to give you significance, satisfaction, and security. And you can knock on a million different doors, but we're looking for the same thing. And God is the one who promises it to us. Any man who knocks on the door of a brothel, it's looking for God. And so how do we fill this void? Again, we know these idols aren't going to satisfy. We know that. We've tried. I mean, most of us have probably tried all of these or most of these to some extent, looking for what we are desperate for. And when we get a little bit more of it, whether, you know, money or self or work, we just still want a little bit more. We're never left with enough. And they will eventually leave us empty and hurting. And ultimately, if they become our gods, they will lead to our destruction. And we may become so entrenched in these gods that we miss the true God. That we completely, you know, miss out on understanding the gospel, that this God, Jesus Christ, is so much better than these things possibly could be, that he offers so much more. So how do we overcome these counterfeit gods? How do we remove the idols from our lives? Well, there's a lot of methods that we've tried. Trying harder. Try that one a lot. I'm just going to do it, so help me. I'm not going to worship money anymore. You make that decision, and then you do, right? You still worship it and love it and look for it to give you everything. We try harder. Or again, by just trying to focus on one. I'm going to focus on this one, and so help me. I'm going to get rid of this love of money in my life. And so you do, maybe you do even all the right things, right? You start being more generous or more sacrificial. You don't focus so much with work success and all those things, and you focus there. But if that's all you are doing, even though some of those things might be really appropriate, if that's all you're doing, you're just going to let the door open for something else to take its place. Because we will worship something. All of us, we will. We're going to build our lives upon something. We're going to look for something for our satisfaction. Yeah, Sean. Yeah. Well, honestly, that's really true. If you're really doing it in your own power, yeah, just gritting your teeth, then ultimately you're kind of back to that religious idol of, gosh darn it, I don't do that because I'm better than that, and I can muscle my way through and be okay. Yeah, you're right. You're back to where you started if you're just doing it in your own power. So we will worship something. We will obey someone, and so who's it going to be? I mean, that's really where it comes down. Every time you are faced with another temptation, who are you going to worship? Who am I going to obey? Begin asking those questions. The only way for us to truly overcome idolatry in our lives is to fill that void by turning away from the idols and turning toward the living God. I mean, just as we saw in Thessalonians there. God has to fill the void which has been filled by these counterfeit gods. Because again, those needs, security, significance, those are legitimate needs. Someone or something has to fill them for us. But God has to be our ultimate prize. We have to see him as the one who can truly give us what we are desperate for. Ultimately, that's what the gospel is. That's what we talked about last week, that Jesus gives us those things in the gospel, and that we are absolutely secure in him. I mean, that's why Christians in so many other cultures other than our own have been willing to go to their death for the sake of Christ. I mean, even the early disciples, because they knew they were secure. Nothing could harm them. Nothing could destroy them, even if they were killed, because they were secure because of what Christ has done. And satisfaction, right, that God promises in Jesus to give us what we need. Not always what we long for, but to satisfy us in ways that these things may never, ever possibly be able to satisfy us. Because our relationship with our Creator, which is that true desire, that true need that we have, is being restored. That is what will satisfy us. And our significance, right? That's the idea of knowing that we're valuable, knowing that we're loved, of knowing that we're approved, that someone looks at us and says, I'm proud of you. Good job. I mean, I'm reminded of that so often, even just with my kids, right? We try to affirm them constantly, and yet they still sort of look, are you proud of me? I mean, you can see it in their eyes. They want that approval, that significance, and we do the exact same thing, and we look at it from a million different ways, but in Jesus, the God of the universe approves of you, is proud of you, rejoices over you with singing. I mean, we have everything we need. And yet we still struggle. And that's where the yoke really comes in, what we're going to talk about next week. This idea of the spiritual disciplines. We kind of teased it a little bit last week of rooting this gospel message, the good news that everything we need has been given to us, rooting it deep within our hearts so that we actually begin to replace these false gods, these counterfeit gods, with the one true God. Begin to say no to the things that we know aren't going to satisfy and replace it with the one who can and will. It's in the spiritual disciplines, not on our own power, but the spiritual disciplines of putting ourselves before God, yoked to Jesus. We'll talk about that metaphor next week. where we begin to live his life, begin to experience that change, begin to enter into this tome existence, not just of what God declares us to be. We know that, we believe that, but actually begin to live it out and be changed. Any questions or comments before we go? It's hot in here. At least I'm hot. All right. Well, happy Reformation Day next week. Bonus points if you dress like Martin Luther.